Hi everyone and welcome to Revelation Hour podcast. I pray that you are well. I would like to thank you guys again for watching those videos and giving me some feedback. It's been very, very helpful. And as you probably know by now, we have been currently running a Bible video series on the book of Revelation and a topical series on the system of the Antichrist. So please continue to support us by sharing those videos and subscribing to our channel. We are also available on Meta. We are available on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and Amazon Music. And if you want, you can also send your comment in the YouTube chat or on Instagram and X. Finally, I just wanted to let you know that we just opened a channel on WhatsApp, so please feel free also to subscribe. Okay then, I think we're done. Let's get comfortable and let's get started. Over the last few months, we have been looking at the book of Revelation, and for me, it's a remarkable book, fascinating book. The reason being is because it just tells us the outcome of what's going to take place in the later days, but also the ultimate victory of Jesus against the Antichrist and subsequently our life with him in eternity. So I do love this book. But as I said, over the last few months, we'll be looking at the book of Revelation, and I am going to go through very quickly to recap what we've been doing. But if you would like to know more, please do download the videos from Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 2, which we are now going into Revelation chapter 3, looking at seven letters to seven churches. But as we be looking into the book of Revelation, we define Revelation as the Greek word apokalypsis, which means the unveiling, the uncovering, the revealing, the presentation of something which was hidden. It's almost like an artist about to reveal his masterpiece to the world. So while we are talking here, we are talking about the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is writing this dramatic, poetic, wonderful book to not only to speak about the mark of the beast or the system of the Antichrist or the plagues or the earthquakes and so on, but most importantly, to reveal Jesus Christ to each one of us, that we may encounter Jesus, not for personal information, but for personal revelation. And one of the things that we spoke about as well is to see that the actual book of Revelation is unique because it has a built-in outline, which is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, which says this: write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Revelation 1:19 gives us the outline of the entire book. Number one, write therefore the things which you have seen. Number two, the things which are. And number three, the things which will take place after this. So when we are actually looking in these three aspects of the outline of the book, which Revelation 1 is write the things which you have seen, what did John saw? He saw the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ. And chapter 2, chapter 3 focus mainly on the church age and the time of the Gentile, which we currently actually dissecting at the moment as we're looking into the church of Asia, the seven letters to the seven churches. And then from chapter 4 to chapter 22, the things which will take place after this, after the church age, is just talking about all the events that will take place after what many people believe to be the rapture of the church, which actually appear in chapter 4, which we'll touch on it a bit later. So when we look at this outline, it gives us the complete outline of the book. And right now, we're currently living in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're actually living in a church age because the church is currently still on this earth. So as I mentioned, over the last few months, we begin to look into the seven letters to the seven churches from Revelation chapter 1:11. One of the things that we spoke about as well briefly, just to remind you, is when we look at those letters, they were also delivered in order of an ancient, an ancient postal run. What I'm trying to say here, I am trying to say that when the postman was doing his round around the city in Asia Minor, especially those seven cities that we're actually referring to, he will start his journey in Ephesus. Then he will move to Smyrna, make his way to Pergamos, Tartaria, Sardis, Philadelphia, and he will end up his round in Laodicea. So these letters are written in the same way, in the same order of a postal round, an ancient postal round in that sense. That is just a fact, and I'll get just to give it to you. The other thing that we spoke about those letters, that they can be applied on four different levels, and we actually looked into those levels. Number one, this level can be applied to locally. What it means that we're a real congregation, a real Christian living in those seven cities that we actually are about to mention. Number two, those letters can also be applied to the church scene, which really the word ecclesia in Greek means church. How do we know this? It's because the scripture says, you know, the scripture reveal for us, those who have a hear, let it hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to the churches. And you find out in any aspect of those letters. So he applied those letters applied to the church scene, to the church as a whole. Number three, those letters can also be applied on a personal level. What am I saying this is simply because we as people of God, we are the church. It means that as we look at those letters, we can actually learn from those. You learn for the things that Jesus is happy about and the things that Jesus is not happy about, and make our own changes, our personal changes in our life. And number four, those letters can be applied prophetically. In other words, the letters apply to seven successive key stages of church history, as you can see here on the next slide. As I mentioned, I'm just going very quickly, and the reason being is because every time we're doing any other video, as we're looking at those seven churches, I'm always going back to what we're doing. So what's happening here? When we look at this, Jesus is painting a panoramic view of the church from the church of Ephesus up to the church today. Seven key stages of church history. So the Lord has chosen specifically those churches because they were representing all the churches throughout history. The other thing that I want to mention about as we study those letters is they all are some kind of similar outline. At the beginning of every letter, there is a characteristic or aspect of Jesus Christ, which is taken from Revelation chapter 1 and applied to different churches or each church is depending on the atmosphere of the church and the message that Jesus wants to convey. We use one aspect of his characteristics in description to be able to talk or to be able to mention it to the seven churches, each one according to the situation that they currently encounter. Number two, Jesus gave us a positive affirmation, commend the church for what they're doing right, at the exception of the church of Laodicea, when Jesus has nothing good to say about his church. So when we look at this, for example, the church of Philadelphia and the church of Smyrna also are the only two churches when Jesus has nothing wrong to say, which has come up to this third characteristic, or we say a third outline of the letter, which is Jesus, after telling what the church is doing right, is now telling them what the church is doing wrong. So, and as I mentioned it, at the exception of the church of Philadelphia, which was the missionary church, and the church of Smyrna, which was the persecuted church. And then finally, God is given way to fix the issues. So he's telling them, don't forget about heaven and give us basically a way for them to be able to fix what's not working in those churches. And then we have the eternal promise at the end, where Jesus promised a blessing or restoration for those who actually make those changes. So as we look at all those letters and as we look at all those churches, we can see how Jesus, our God, I would say, give us a complete x-ray of the spiritual condition of the church. Now, something to mention in in Asia Minor, which is actually more than Turkey here, a lot of the churches back in those days didn't take heed of the letters, and which is why today when we look at Turkey, it is spiritually dark today, at the exception of the city of Smyrna. So this is something I wanted to mention. Potentially, I don't think I mentioned it before. So what we looked at so far, we looked at many churches, so we are going to look at the next one. But before that, I want to just go through very quickly of the churches that we look. So the Church of Ephesus, you know, you can go back to one of the videos that has been done on it. So I would always say, if you want to know about the Church of Ephesus, then go back to the video. So the word Ephesus means darling or desire one. And the church, this is a church of activity which slip into routine and lost their passion for Christ, or they lost their first love. They married into the ministry. And Jesus recommend them to come back to their first love. Then we look at the Church of Smyrna. This is a persecuted church, the church that went through ten waves of persecution, you know, but, you know, 10 different emperor, Roman emperor in that sense. This is a church that was outgunned. This is a church that was outlawed. But this is where Christianity continued to grow despite the persecution. Jesus actually loved this church. As I mentioned earlier, he had nothing wrong to say about this church. Then we looked at the Church of Pergamos, which came after the time of persecution and began to mix with the ways of the world. This is where the church married to the world. So this is where paganism begin to come into the church. This is where people, many believe, and I believe also, that this is where Satan married into the church. He couldn't destroy the church. He couldn't destroy the Church of Smyrna. So they decided to infiltrate the Church of Pergamos to be able to pollute the church from the inside. And then we look at the Church of Thyatira. This is the word Thyatira, I mean continual sacrifice. This church represents we looked at it last time around, is represent the period of the papal Roman Catholic Church. The church has grown powerful, the church has grown corrupt. They allowed the Jezebel spirit and all kind of paganism to not only to enter the church, but to completely corrupt the church in that sense. So today, we are going to look at the Church of Sardis, which is also known as the Dead Church. So if we take our Bible to the book of Revelation, we're going to read it from chapter 3 and from verse 1 to 6, and it says this. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before me. This is so interesting when we read this. I repeat, I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you are received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled the garment, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time this evening. And as we bring this word before you, we ask you, Lord, to continue to bring revelation to us and bring revelation, enlightenment to this word. May this word become a rhema and make us understand what you are saying. You know, as your word said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. So, Father, let's pray that we are here to hear what the Spirit is saying to us, or is saying to the churches, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, we're quite familiar with Jesus, when John writes this letter, the open letter in that sense. And we, as I mentioned it before, there is a kind of similar outline in terms of where those letters dating. Like what I said at the beginning, there is a Jesus in every beginning of those letters, there is a description of Jesus Christ. And what I'm trying to say here in this version, and to the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, say, he who has the seven spirit of God and the seven stars. So here we see Jesus taking a characteristic from Revelation chapter 1 and apply in particular to this church. So what he applied to the church of Ephesus, to the church of Smyrna, to the church of Pergamos, to the church of Thyatira and other churches is specific and unique to that particular church. And it is based on the spiritual condition of the church. This is very important, and I really want to emphasize this, and the reason being is because as we look at those, you will find out the reason why Jesus is picking up the seven spirits of God and the seven star to apply it into the church of Sardis. So what we see here, Jesus starts this letter by saying to Sardis, he said, to the angel of the church in Sardis. Remember when I say angel is the pastor of the church. So really when we talk angel's messenger, but here is referring to the pastor. So this letter is addressed to the pastor, so the pastor can address the congregation in Sardis. So he goes on to say, he who has the seven spirit of God and the seven star. So he's described himself, Jesus described himself as having the one who has the seven spirit. Now, we're not referring here at the seven Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. But what we're referring here is the seven spirit, which is in a reference to a scripture that we're going to look into this in a minute. But look at this. Number seven. You know, I always mention and mention it before in some of the videos. In biblical numerology, the number seven is the number of completeness, of the number of perfection. And when we are looking here at the seven spirit, when he's having the seven spirit, is a reference to the sevenfold works of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ and the believers. And that's found in the book of Isaiah 11, verse 2. And I'm going to read it now. He says this, the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon me, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So when we look at this, what it was the issue with this church? As you mentioned it, as I see before, some of the churches, Jesus giving a characteristic of himself, then he goes on to tell the church what they're doing right. But when we go back into the scripture here, again here, he says it, and to the angel of the church in Sardis, why this thing says, he who has the seven spirit of God and the seven stars, I know your works. So what he goes on to say, he said, he know the works of the church. But what is the problem with this church? What is the issue with the church here? The issue with the church is that they were cutting themselves from the Holy Spirit because they were no longer led and no longer controlled by the Spirit of the Lord. They were no longer controlled by the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. They were no longer controlled by the Spirit of counsel and might. They were no longer controlled by the Spirit of knowledge. And they were no longer under the control or led by the fear of the Lord. That was the particular problem of the church. They were not led by the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. They would not allow the Holy Spirit to move in the churches. They would not allow the Holy Spirit to rule in the church. That was the problem of the Church of Sardis. They were cutting themselves from the Spirit of the Lord. They were cutting themselves from the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. They were cutting themselves from the Spirit of counsel and might. They were cutting themselves from the Spirit of knowledge. And they were not fearing the Lord anymore. That's why they were at an issue. Jesus was holding the seven stars, which represent the seven angels of the churches of the messenger, as we look at it before, as he said. So Jesus was not only addressing the congregation, but he was addressing, as a matter of fact, the pastor of the church in Sardis, because the problem began with the pastor. That was the problem. That church was dead. And the reason that church was dead is because they were cutting themselves from the Spirit of the Lord. That was the issue. So when Jesus addressed the church, he says to them, I know your works. He knows it. He already addressing himself. I'm the one here. I'm in the middle of you guys. I'm the one with all the keys. I'm the one who has the seven spirits, the sevenfold spirits, work of the Spirit. But you guys are cutting yourself off of my Spirit. You're cutting yourself off my presence. You're cutting yourself off everything. That was a problem. So let's have a quick look at the Church of Sardis before going back into the scripture, as I like to do. I like to do a lot of the background before going to it. So the word Sardis here, you know, the word Sardis mean remnant. It mean remnant. And it's a very interesting story that I picked up here as I was doing those research. Now, Sardis was a very important city, and it was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia, in that sense, located in western Anatolia. And during its history, I would say, and because of its strategic location, you know, they were situated on a hilltop of a citadel. So in terms of its location, it was very difficult to penetrate. But during its history, the control of Sardis changed many times. This is what we need to understand. But he always kept a high status among all the cities in Asia Minor. So as I mentioned it before, the life of Sardis began as a hilltop citadel where the king of Lydia lived. That's what it was. And the city was developed in two parts. There was the lower town, which was located at the bottom along the banks of Pactolus River, and when the ordinary citizen lived, and there were the upper town where the wealthy and the rich people lived. There's the royal members and the palace. And as a matter of fact, a Greek historian, Herodotus, you know, and says that he said, and I read this because obviously I don't know everything. He says they wrote that the lower town was a modest place with many of its houses made of reeds from the river with no surrounding wall. Its population were noticeably soft and faint-hearted. Its importance was due first to its military strength, secondary to its situation of an important highway leading from the interior of the Asian coast, and thirdly to its more commanding the wide and fertile plain of the Hermus. So this city was the guys and money. But it was a divided city because it was divided between the rich living on the top hill and the poor living in the lower part. Now, King Croesus, who introduced coin of pure gold and silver, was at the time the richest man on the earth. And gold and silver were minted there, and jewelry were found there in cemeteries. And Sardis was about 1,500 feet above the main road, which formed an impenetrable fortress. It was very difficult to penetrate because of its location, in essence. And interestingly, in 545 BC, the city was prospering with gold, silver, and so on. And because it was impossible to attack it or to besiege it, the hilltop are the steep side. And because of that, because of their position, the people of Sardis become very confident. As a matter of fact, I will even go to say that they became overconfident. And King of Persia, King Cyrus II, initiated a siege in 547 BC on a city. And it became obvious that the lack of defensive wall protecting the lower city was not a wise choice. They knew that. Remember, they're quite overconfident because of the different things that was taking place in the city. Now, what happened? The king retreated to the upper town and the Persian army controlled the lower city. There was no resistance. And that's the key. And interestingly, King Cyrus offered a special reward to anyone who could find a way to the top where the king was. And that's very interesting. And what happened, and this is a story that I read and really quite interesting. And one evening, so one of the soldier was observing the hill and is trying to find, is there a way to gain, try to wondering how he could get inside the city, the top city. And he saw a soldier from Sardis in the top hill dropping his helmet. And this helmet fell into a crack. So as the soldier of Cyrus came to retrieve it, he found a way via the crack into the upper town. So what happened is, so the soldier went through the crack, they went into the city in the top hill, and interestingly, they found no one at the gate. They found no one at the gate because the people of Sardi, the soldier of Sardi, were overconfident that this city would be impenetrable. The top hill, the top city, that would be impenetrable. So they didn't even bother to put guards at the gate just in case there would be a breach. And this is where the city was taken. They were taken. Interestingly, they thought they were so safe that they did not bother to put guards or to protect the city. Interestingly. And what is even more interesting, the city was taken by Cyrus. And 300 years later, the city was again captured in the same way that it was captured before. And this time it was captured by the Roman Empire. Obviously, they did not learn the lesson. So when we look at the church of Sardis, so when we look at the people of Sardis, they were so wealthy, so arrogant and proud that is the reason that they never felt the need to put protection around it. And this is what led us to the church of Sardis. When we look at the church of Sardis, what does it say here? And to the angel of the church in Sardis, this thing says, he who has the seven spirit of God and the seven star, I know your works, that you have a name. I want to look into this. They were proud to be alive. They were proud of the church. They were proud of themselves, and they were proud. And their estimation of themselves was very different from God's estimation. They thought that they have a name. The Bible said they have a life. Now, actually, as a matter of fact, when we go by the name, it can also be translated as reputation. A name carries both a reputation and a character when you think about it. A name is usually what other people commonly think and say about you. And the Church of Sardis, in this case, they have a name. The Church of Sardis has a reputation. They were alive. They seem alive. They seem active. This was a church that people wanted to be part of. This was a church that was doing things. And Sardis sounded like the type of church or productive church that people will want to attend. That's what he says. He, as he said, I know your work, that you have a name, that you have a reputation, that you are the type of church that everybody think about, the church that everybody want to be part of, the church that everybody want to know, the church that everybody want to join. But then what did he say? He said that you are alive. But then what is interesting? That church has a big, big problem. Though they were alive in people's eyes, Look at that. They were dead. It says here, I read it. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, this thing said, he who has the seven spirit of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. You are dead. This church has become so comfortable, so proud, so arrogant, that they were dead to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The church had the name, they had a reputation for being alive. But that name and reputation that they had was with the world, not with the Holy Spirit, not with God. Didn't come from God. Their name and their reputation did not come from God. They were so busy doing things and trying to entertain and please the world that they forgot what the church was all about. They have stopped doing the work of God or the deeds of God or the work of the Holy Spirit in whatever activities that they were operating in. They were too busy to notice that the church has died. As far as they're concerned, they're alive. They're doing great things. People are joining the church. They're entertaining. They're doing whatever they need to do. They completely forgot the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, by using the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit, is using Isaiah 11:2 to describe it. This is what you guys are missing. You think you are alive, but you are cutting yourself from what I am here. You're cutting yourself from the Holy Spirit. They were spiritually dead. And that is the thing. And what we think about today, how many of our congregation and the body of Christ have dead church, thinking that they are doing the right things, thinking that they are doing, convincing each other that they are so spiritual, to ever notice that they're actually dead. This is very interesting. You see, all the outward manifestation of the Spirit mean nothing. All the work and deed mean nothing. All the church activity that they were doing was just worthless. Why? Because the church was dead. Jesus decreed that the church is dead. Even they thought that they are alive, they are dead. The church was going through the motions, but they were not measuring up to God's standards of holiness. That was the problem. What looked alive and active to man was dead in God's eyes. And that was the problem. As far as God is concerned, the church was dead. They thought they were very active for the Lord. They thought they were working for the Lord. They thought they were, but what was missing? That was missing the intimacy with the Lord. Remember, God always look at the heart and judge our motive based on our heart condition. He watches to see what we do, what we do. And that is important. So that church, unfortunately, had a big problem. First Samuel 16:7 said, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do you not look at his appearance or at his physical stature? Because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man look at the outward appearance, but the Lord look at the heart." I always be wary of this scripture, because sometimes we feel or think that we're doing the right thing in God's eyes. But as a matter of fact, the work that we're doing sometimes is not God's heart, it's dead. So it's very important to ask the Lord and to continue to pray and inquire about the Lord. Am I doing the things that you asked me to do? Or what I'm doing, am I doing dead works? Am I wasting my time? And unfortunately, the church of Sardis didn't realize that they were dead. So Jesus asked to write a letter to remind them of their position so they could fix it. Interesting. So when we look at this church, the church of Sardis, they may have a some kind of form of godliness without any power. Perhaps people were getting healed and then they were losing their healing because it was not from God. Everything that they were doing was not from God. Perhaps maybe they were a manifestation of the Spirit, but they were not from God. You know, maybe the food was more important than the altar call. I don't know. I can't speculate. But you can think about the type of preaching that they probably were doing. The focus wasn't on God anymore or repentance. But, you know, it has to do with, you know, gospel or a type of gospel, a diluted type of gospel, I would say, where people don't preach anymore about repentance or Jesus, but it just make people feel good about themselves. I don't know. But maybe the message that was shared anymore was a share where they don't talk about sin anymore, they don't talk about repentance, maybe they don't even talk about Jesus in that sense. The church may have a good reputation in the city, whatever they were doing, but Jesus was not impressed. And that really just take me to an aspect of a church that I haven't really touched a lot. And I'm not going to talk about it for too long, but just to mention it very briefly. The seeker-friendly churches is actually the perfect example of what a dead church is. That is a perfect example. For example, the seeker-friendly churches, they will not say the name of Jesus on pulpit or speak of the blood of Jesus, for example. So, what is a seeker-friendly churches? So, the seeker-friendly churches, they do this. They stretch innovations and they reach out to people are familiar with traditional religion. And they got very different self-style religious way of doing things. They're very kind of entrepreneurial attitude or mindset that they're doing it. And most of the time, they will use very sophisticated business techniques to create a spiritual product. This is how they do it. This is basically what they're saying. You know, as they're looking at it, that's the way they look in church as a corporate, as a business. And what they're doing, they're looking at church goer or people that are coming to church today. They are now refer as clients. You know, they are clients. They're not members anymore. And they bring the slick packages, great performers, great entertainment. And this church has to constantly reinvent themselves all the time because they have to find way or the latest way, the latest trend to be able to keep the consumer happy or the church go happy. So those are the type of seeker-friendly church. So they're not led by the Holy Spirit. They're led by a corporate organization mindset which seek to bring people to kind of offer a form of gospel, which is not really gospel, which is a very diluted gospel, which is actually kind of make people feel good about themselves when they come in. And then there's the entertainment side of it, is bringing it. That is a seeker-friendly church. Now, it is very dangerous. It is very, 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 very dangerous because what's happening, and when you're coming to the Lord, the first thing that you want, you know, you knew as a baby Christian, you've got this desire and this insatiability to want to know the word of God. But whatever food is given, whatever milk is given, is not what it is. Then salvation or understanding or even then, what it means is just really change the dynamics. So your foundation as a baby Christian is not built properly because people are coming and all they want to do is be entertained. And as soon as the entertainment stop, they're going to go and find another church when they can find entertainment. So that is a real problem. Very, very a big problem with seeker friendly church. Maybe something that we will touch in the future in that sense. But when we look at a dead church, is a perfect example of a seeker friendly church in that sense. And the people of Sardis, they have this problem watching out for the enemy. You know, we know that. We had mentioned about those what happened and how they got conquered. The church of Sardis had a similar problem. And as a matter of fact, when we look at the scripture, what Jesus says, he said to them, be watchful and strengthen the thing which remain. This is very, very interesting. He asked them to be watchful. because the people of Saudi were not watching for the enemy. The people of Saudi were overconfident. They were over-reliant on what they have, so they were not watching. But Jesus tell them, be watchful, because they were not watching. He tell them, it's time to wake up. The church was spiritually dead, and Jesus tell them to wake up. And he showed them how they can bring back the church to life. So he goes on, he said, be watchful and strengthen. That's the two words. So wake up. This is the thing. Wake up. And what is interesting is that as long as the church is dead, there's still something there. So the thing is, the little thing that is there, Jesus said to strengthen that little thing that's still alive. The word, the message, the presence that are still alive, that little thing that's still alive. Jesus asked them to strengthen them. And he said, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have found your work not perfect. I've not found your work perfect before God. And then he goes on to say, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. He tells him, remember how you have received the Holy Spirit. You see? The difference with this church, this church to the other church is, when you look at the other churches, for example, the church of Pergamos and the church of Thyatira, the other church, they embrace false doctrines. This church did not embrace false doctrine. They just went dead. They just went their ways without the Holy Spirit. And Jesus reminding them to come back, to basically to remember how you got saved. Remember how you received the Holy Spirit. They needed to remember how they received the word. And then he tell them to hold fast. Hold to what is good. Hold on to the good things, not the bad thing. Hold on to the good thing that are still there. So Jesus tell them this. He tell them, first of all, to wake up. And he does that sometimes to our lives. You know, when we're going astray, when we're going in the wrong direction, he tell us to wake up. Then he tell them here, as you look at it, he tell them to remember and then to hold fast what is good. And then the most important things, to do in 360 degrees and go back to Jesus. Remember the church of Ephesus? Come back to your first love. There's always this call for Jesus calling his church to come back to him. And that is the same thing. Repent is go back to Jesus and recover the hope of Jesus' return. And that is the other thing. Very interesting. Very, 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 very interesting. So, as I mentioned it before, and as we look at most of the letters, all those letters can be applied on four different levels. And in which part of history this church is applied to. Now, from the prophetic application or the historical context of this church, we are talking about the Reformation period from 15 AD to 18 AD. Approximately. I don't have the real thing. Now, the interesting thing about this Reformation, it was sparked in 13 AD by John Wycliffe, which was born in 320 to 384. And John Wycliffe was a theologian and early proponent of reform in a Roman Catholic church. Remember what I said, we were in the Church of Thyatira, which represented the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church took the Bible away from the people. And his mission was very clear. It was really to bring the people back to the masses. That's what it was. Bring the people back to the masses. So he confronted the Catholic Church and became an enemy, an archenemy of Rome. And he was excommunicated because as a result of this, because of coming out of it. But before he died, he had two other converts, John Huss and Hugh Latimer. And they also wanted to see the Reformation. They also wanted to see the Bible back to the masses. And as a matter of fact, they died for it. They were burned to death by the sticks. And while they were burning, us turned to Latimer and he said that to him, that they have not lit up a candle that will never run burned out. Very interesting. That was the spark that lighted the Reformation. This is where everything started. And it went through England, where people wanted to get back to the Bible. And 40 years later, after the execution of Ursus Latimer, John Wycliffe was so hated by Rome that also Rome was restrained to in his lifetime from harming him. So they could not touch him because he was excommunicated. The church could not let his bone rest in peace. So in October 8, 1427, what they did in the order of the Council of Constance, that's the same council that burned John Ursus Latimer at the stake. Wycliffe's body was exhumed and his bone burned and the ashes strewn on the River Swift. That was it was. They burned his bone to ashes and cast them into the Swift. Interesting. Now, Wycliffe as a Latimer sparked the Reformation, which is, you know, for many understanding, is the Protestant movement in that sense. That's what they call Protestant, because they were protesting against the ways of the Catholic Church, and they wanted the Bible to be back to the masses. And then after the death, another guy, Martin Luther, which many of you know, was born in 1483 and died in 1546, and he was a German monk who became the father of the Protestant Reformation in that sense. And he is most widely known for criticizing the aspect of the Roman Catholic Church. And particularly, he believed that it was the Bible and not the Roman Catholic Church which was the source of legitimacy for interpreting the word of Jesus, the word of Christ in that sense. And it also translated the Bible into German, making it more accessible to the general public. So that was it. So if you want to know more about Martin Luther, I don't want to go into detail, but I would say just to really do your research, is fascinating. For example, in 1517, he first protested to the Catholic Church about the sale of indulgences. Remember what I mentioned in our last videos, indulgences are how people needed to pay to get into heaven or to get to purgatory. They were paying the church in the form of indulgences. So if you want to know more about this, please go back to the previous video in the Church of Tartaria, then you will know more about the indulgences. So he protested about it. He also argued that it was faith alone that could provide the remission of sin and not monetary payment. Very interesting. So Martin Luther became a prolific writer, and all his writing when we widely spread throughout Europe as well. And he became a great author, but also he became a great fighter against the Catholic Church. And again, in 1521, he was excommunicated as well. What began as an internal reform movement began a fracture in Western Christendom. And really, this is where Protestant and Catholic just break off pretty much as well. Because on one hand, the Protestant wanted the Bible back. The Catholic Church wanted complete control. Very interesting. Now, interesting to know is that the Protestant movement was spreading. And it was spreading very, very, very quickly. In that sense, when you look at it, and three different names came along: John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli. Many movements rose from Calvinism, from Lutheranism, from Presbyterian movement, Methodist movement, from John Wesley. So those really kind of really propel the spark that lighted number one person or a few people to become a spark, and the spark begin to move and begin to move, become a ministry, and ministry became a movement, and this movement became a monument, and unfortunately monument became a museum. And this is what happened with the Protestant church. When we look at today, there are many churches that are monument of past glory. What started as a light, what started as a spark in bringing the Bible back to the masses, in understanding that faith is through grace, not through works, for example. Many doctrines that have come out of the Protestant movements now today, when we look at it, is past glory. As I said, the woman started with one person. And he was touched by the Holy Spirit. Then ministry was born. Then movement began, and it moved up. We're all guided by the Holy Spirit. And that is fantastic. And then this is where it's changed, because then the movement become machinery or structure, because the structure has to be put in place now to facilitate this movement. And it start becoming mechanical. Monument are erected. And now what's happening is, mean the influence of the Holy Spirit is slowly removed as the monument is getting bigger, bigger, and bigger. There's less place for the Holy Spirit until there is no place at all for the Holy Spirit. This is such a lesson for our churches and our congregation, especially those who are planting churches all over the world to bring the gospel of Jesus to the people. Just always remember to be constantly guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. Because as soon as your movement grow, become a ministry and a movement, and begin to grow, sometimes people, what they tend to do, they tend to make it as a structure, and then by placing less emphasis on the Holy Spirit guidance and more emphasis on the structure. And this is where you begin to lose the word or what the Holy Spirit is trying to do with you. So that is a real lesson for each one of us, to be very mindful and careful not to leave the Holy Spirit at the door of our churches. So when we look at it today, many churches empty. They are empty. As a matter of fact, we look so many buildings here, they're sold to become sometimes mosques, flats, clubs. It depends. So all these big structures, all these big churches, the past glory now, they're turning to flat, they're turning to mosque, they're turning to nightclubs, which is interesting. Protestant church, most Protestant church, there has no room for the Holy Spirit. And that was the real problem with Jesus. The church is supposed to be moved and is supposed to be directed by the Holy Spirit, not by the people, not by the traditions, not by the programs. When we remove the Holy Spirit, it can only mean death of the church. And this is what was happening with the Church of Sardis. And that's what was happening with many Protestant churches. There was no room for the Holy Spirit anymore. And because of that, they begin to embrace more humanistic liberal approaches. And I'm not going to mention them. I don't need to mention them. But you know what I'm talking about. Because they've rejected the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst. There are still many very good Protestant churches out there today. But unfortunately, many are falling away of Sardis. And that was the problem. That's what the problem that Jesus had. The doctrine wasn't sound anymore. The doctrine wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. The doctrine was now more liberal, more humanistic. There were more things that were more accepted in a church that would never be accepted before as a result of this. So when we look at Revelation, it says the Revelation 3:4, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled the garment, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, as you look at all the churches, there's always a group of people who do not follow the ways of the world. And there's no exception with the Church of Sardis. There was a dedicated group of remnant in this church, which decided that would continue to follow the Holy Spirit. So, and this is the beauty of all those letters, despite the fact that when you look at it, there's so many things that need to be changed, but there are some in the church that said, no, we are going to follow Jesus, we are going to follow the Holy Spirit, regardless of what is taking place, we will continue to serve the Lord in that sense. When we look at the scripture and I read it, he overcome shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. When I look at the scriptures, the first few times at the beginning, I was thinking something very different. But now that I'm looking, and I like the word overcomes here, and this is, again, this is verse, it's about assurance and it's about security. You know, overcomer, when you look at overcomer, for example, here, it is really mean, and I look at it, overcoming mean from the word yakul, it means to be able, can, or prevail. And it usually used to endure and to successfully resist temptation. And here, when we look at it, this word overcoming, it really is referring to the believers, you know, who remain faithful despite the challenges. And that is so key. Those are the overcomers. But the truth is, we are overcomers through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate overcomer. Because he overcome through his life. He overcome through his death and resurrection to enable us the believers, to also overcoming through him, through faith in him. And that is really what it's all about. It's really to understand that we are overcomers because of Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate overcomer. So as we overcome our trial, as we overcome our temptation, God is wanting to reassure us that salvation, I'm not taking that away from you. I'm not taking that away from you. This is your assurance. This is your assurance. You know, John 16:33, for example, see, look at that. This thing I've spoken to you, this in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So Jesus is the ultimate overcomer. Romans 8:37, another scripture. So yet in all these things, we are more than conqueror through him who loved us. Very interesting. The church of Sardis left the presence of the Holy Spirit behind them. We are living through him, not by personal perfection, but by relying on the Spirit. This is it. We just rely on the Holy Spirit to help us, to guide us, to direct us. It's an ongoing process. It's never ended. And we, as believers, we need to remain faithful despite the challenges that we are facing. It's interesting. My wife was sharing words this afternoon about alignment with God, alignment with his will, alignment with his ways. And that's exactly what we need to do. We need to constantly asking the Lord for his help, constantly asking the Lord for his guidance, because we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. You know, when Jesus left, he didn't leave us alone. He said, I go be with my Father, but I would send a helper will lead you to the whole truth. And that is the Holy Spirit. So when we leave the Holy Spirit behind us, we are dying spiritually. And that is a reality. It's the Spirit of the Lord that made us alive. It's the Spirit of the Lord that allows us to do the things that we're doing today. It's the Spirit of the Lord that makes us overcomers because of the ultimate conqueror, the ultimate overcomer, which is Jesus Christ. Interesting. Then, this scripture, clothed in white garment. Now, this is a very important, because that, again, that symbolizes purity and righteousness through Christ. So he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Then he goes on to say, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. Interesting. And like I mentioned, this is not about losing your salvation. This is about the reassurance of an eternity with Jesus. This partially portion of scripture, when really it's almost like when we look at it, I will not blot out the name out his name from the book of life. What's the book of life? What is that? In a nutshell, the book of life is a heavenly registry. You know, put it this way, it's a divine heavenly registry. You know. And what does it register? Everybody that has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Every righteous in God's standards, not the world's standards. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you achieve. It's not about you being a good person. It's just us receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And as a result of that, we have been bought by Jesus. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are no heir of the living God. We are no co-son and daughters of the living God. We are now redeemed by the blood of Jesus. This is what it is. This is our name in the registry. It's our name in the book of life because of us being redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of work, lest anyone should boast. Basically what he's saying. Nobody can boast about his salvation because it's a gift of God. And we'll be saved by grace through faith. So, the book of life basically lists those chosen for salvation, those that has been saved. And Jesus reaffirmed that those in Christ, in the scripture, is saying that those faithful to Jesus will never have their name taken out, their name deleted, or their name removed from the heavenly register of the book of life. That's basically Jesus' eternal blessing, confirmation, reaffirmation of our security in heaven for all the believers. That's exactly what it is. And then he goes on to say, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, this is a public acceptance by Jesus before God and heaven, signifying a close relationship with us. And that is his final word. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. I will confess Peter's name. I will confess Jean-Marc's name. I will confess Laurent's name. Whatever name, whatever person is saved, Jesus will confess his name before his Father and before the angel. He will continue petition for us as well. Is that not a wonderful promise of our Lord Jesus Christ? Knowing that as a born again, we are assured to be part of the first resurrection. We are assured to have our name in the book of life and our name not blotted out of the book of life. This is wonderful. So we're going to stop there. This is the last one and last video of the year in that sense. And coming up next, we are going to touch from January. We're going to look. I know I've been trying to say to you that I want to do the look at the parable of Matthew 25, the parable of the Tevangin and the parable of Tana. I really want to do it because I think it's a good relationship into what I want to touch about, especially when it comes to the rapture of the church. So maybe what I will do, I will go into chapter 4, which will touch about the rapture of the church. And from there, maybe I will do the parable of the 10 virgin and the 10 Tana stage. So maybe I will do the other churches. So we are going to continue. We're going to finish the other churches as well. And also, remember what I mentioned in the beginning, there's another series that I've been working on and we've been doing, the system of the Antichrist. We'll be going through three aspects of it. So what I will be doing in January, I will begin to look into the mark of the beast. This is what I call an introduction to the mark of the beast. It is not the full thing, just an introduction to the mark of the beast. So guys, I hope that you'll be able to see those videos come to January. Again, guys, thank you very much, really, for being with me today. You know, I pray that you keep watching it. I pray that you've been empowered by those videos as well, especially when it comes to the latest to the churches. I think they really speak to us individually and as a church. And I would say to you guys, keep continuing to subscribe to our channel. Keep continue to send us your message and your comments. And also, if there's any other topic and another book of the Bible that you would like me to go through as well, please feel free to do so. Send a message in the chat here. And I will definitely be looking into it into 2026. So guys, I just want to say to you, have a lovely Christmas and Happy New Year. And I'll see you next year, God willing. God bless you guys.